Good afternoon to one and all. It's a pleasure again to be together, to open our Bibles and to enjoy the Lord. I'd like us to turn again to Revelation chapter 1. Again, I've just so enjoyed the singing, and my voice isn't doing so well, and so I haven't been singing, and that's not very enjoyable because it's wonderful just to join in and exalt the Lord. Such a tremendous thing. I like the acoustics in here, and again with Herb playing, it's hard to beat that, and all these tremendous folks we've had to lead the singing. Just an absolute pleasure. You know how sometimes you let your mind wander just a little bit at the end of a hymn, and you think you know what the words are going to be? I'm not sure I've ever sung that last hymn that we sang, but the presumption is just sort of, you know, the words are going to fit in, and they're going to rhyme, and so the first time, two times through, I think I sang Jesus is going to come today. I said, well, that's not bad. He may come today, right? The expectancy that we have for the Lord. We stand on the tiptoe of expectancy because the Lord could come at any time. Let's go ahead and read here Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's all right to add an amen to the reading of the word. It's nice to smile when you read the word, the joy that it brings. Your mouth isn't just here to hold your ears apart, right? You can let your joy show forth. Your expectancy for the coming of the Lord, the good things that he's done for us. And as I read some of these verses, verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the ruler, the prince of all the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a punctuation point. Did you know there are three amens in this chapter? Just like there are so many other threes that you'll find. But we have been going through just quite slowly, frankly, but attempting to compound and to stack these triangles of truth, these little sermonettes, these three-part sermonettes, one upon another, as they lead us into the basics of the Christian life, and they ultimately reveal unto us the Lord Jesus Christ. And just briefly, yesterday we spent some time recognizing that God reveals himself firstly through his works, and further through his word, and finally and wonderfully and fully in full manifestation, in full exposition of his character. The Lord Jesus was born of a woman and came into the world to manifest the God of the ages. And then we took a little bit of time and said, why should we read this book of Revelation after all? And we noted the blessings that are pronounced and the fact that this is the capstone of Scripture. But above all, we eventually came to this fact that this is the consummate thing, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as we study it, we want to see it through Christ-filled eyes, see it with the attitude of a worshipful heart, and to see what the Lord has for us as he reveals unto us the blessedness of his Son. Now, yesterday we started with a bit of our outline, and we noted the threefold pedigree of the book in verse 1. The heavenly pedigree as it emanated from God and was given to his son and then to the angel. And then, of course, it came to John and to his servants. And then we noted the threefold pattern of all true and good ministry in verse 2. And then as we made mention of the threefold prerequisites of blessing. He that reads, they that hear, and all that obey what has been given. And then we noted as well the threefold source of grace and peace in this verse 4. And I'd like to read with you again, beginning with the word grace in verse 4. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Let's just put this title over this, the threefold now perspective of God. It's hard to gain an idea of the infinitude or the timelessness of God. And evidently in the original, there is no such thing as the present continuous in the past sense, but it had to be made up. Because this God that we know and serve always has been, and is today, and always will be forever. The threefold eternal God, and how he has always been, and always will be. No real past, no real present, no real future. God lives in the eternal now, doesn't he? And these three continuous particles say, the being one in the past, and the being one in the present, and the being one for all of eternity, the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity. But he doesn't stop there. He says that our threefold grace and peace comes forth not only from the Father, but also from this phrase, the sevenfold Spirit. I suppose it could be rendered the seven spirits, but it could also be stated the sevenfold Spirit. Now, I'd like you to turn with me back to the book of Isaiah and chapter 11. And we mentioned very briefly yesterday that in keeping with the Spirit's ministry, we're not now here emphasizing so much the unity of the Spirit, but rather the plenitude of his power. The fullness of his diversified activity, shall we say. And there are many places in Scripture that we could go to take note of this. But one nice little reference here, and you can find six or seven aspects to the ministry of the Spirit here in these verses. Notice in chapter 11 and verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Turn with me to John chapter 16. One of the classic references in our New Testament concerning the ministry of the Spirit. John chapter 16. And it would behoove many individuals and many churches today to recognize the ministry of the Spirit in these verses. Here we find a tenfold statement on the Spirit's ministry. It's always good to test it, isn't it? And here the Lord Jesus is going to give us a tenfold statement on what is the ministry of this multitudinous Spirit and his ministries. Notice again, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. And he's going to use this little phrase, he will or he shall, to punctuate what he does and how he acts. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. The sevenfold Spirit, grace and peace. And now we're going to see almost an explosion of comments when we come now to this third portion, if we can say it that way, of the Godhead, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verse 5 now in our chapter. It says, and thirdly, from Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name of salvation, isn't it? Jehovah the Savior. But we must not forget that this same Jesus hath been made both Lord and Christ. And it's often that we hear, especially perhaps in the workplace and maybe in the business that we're in oftentimes, the construction worker can tend to let something slip fairly often. But when individuals take the name of the Lord in vain, have you noticed that they'll generally just choose one of those names and take it in vain? I can tell you that I have never heard an individual using an oath say the Lord Jesus Christ. I like how James, the Lord's brother, at the beginning of his book, and if there was ever anyone that was familiar, I think he gives us a good practice, something to note. And he says that he was a servant of God, and he uses the fullness of his regal title, and he says, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful practice to get in the habit of, to give him the reverence that he ought to have. And he says that this grace and this peace is coming from Jesus Christ. Now we could call this the threefold portrait of Christ, because the writer's now going to pause, and again he's going to give us a little triplicate that's embedded in this larger triple. And he's going to tell us something about this Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, who is the faithful witness. And not only that, he is the first begotten of the dead. And not only the first begotten of the dead, but he is the prince of the rulers, or the prince of the kings of the earth. The faithful witness. To this end was I born, says John chapter 18. And for this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness unto the truth, the faithful witness. And I believe that points us to the past. If you notice that over and over in each of these triplicates, you will almost in every case find a reference to the past and to the present and to the future. Now that's a broad brushstroke, because they're going to include others as well. But you notice he looks back, and as we see the Lord Jesus as he walked on the earth, the perfect witness, the perfect exposition of the person of God. He walked as a perfect man, and we are to follow in his steps. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, it says, he hath declared him. The perfect exegesis of the eternal God, and he's witness to everything that God is. And he's called here the faithful witness. And then he is called the first begotten of the dead. Have you ever taken note in John chapter 4? He says, if you destroy this temple, who's going to raise it up again in 3 days? He says, I will. There are very few times when the solitary will of the Lord Jesus is shown in the New Testament. Very few times. There was a certain leper by the wayside. Will you be made whole? And he said, yes, I will be made whole. And the Lord Jesus says, I will. It's not many times that we see the solitariness of the will of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's generally seen in the will of the Father, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus raised himself from the dead. We know of the Spirit's involvement. We know of the Father's involvement in the resurrection from the dead. And we may talk about this just a little bit more in a moment. The faithful witness, firstly, and then the first begotten of the dead. The faithful one and the first begotten. I don't know if you've noticed in the book of Revelation, as we think briefly of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus and the faithfulness of our God, how many chapters is in, rather, the little book of Lamentations in the Old Testament? That book which lies between the two major prophets, those which are pre-exilic and those which are post-exilic. And there's a little book which falls right in there, right after Jeremiah. And it's in essence a history of, I guess to put it simply, the lamentation of Jeremiah. That's the title of the book, isn't it? And he was lamenting over the fall of God's great city where he had placed his name, and the wickedness of the Lord's people and how they'd strayed from the Lord. How many chapters does that little book have? It has five, doesn't it? And if I remember right, in chapter 1, there are 22 verses. Now, we know that chapter divisions are not necessarily divinely inspired, but it's nice to take note of things like this. But in chapter 1, there are 22 verses. In chapter 2, how many verses? 22. Chapter 4, how many? 22. Chapter 5, how many? Take a wild guess. 22. But in chapter 3, there are 3 times 22. There are 66. And in the midst of the darkness of this time, and the weeping of this prophet, at the very heart of that chapter, at the heart of that book, you know the verses. Jeremiah says, "Great is thy faithfulness." Our Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, been faithful to God, to witness of everything that needed to be witnessed of. And he's faithful to us day in and day out. But he's not only the faithful witness, as we mentioned, he is the first begotten of the dead. Arisen, radiant from the dead, thy sorrow's scars forever tell. Creation's head is he who bled, still Jesus, still Emmanuel. And isn't it a joy to think about this on a weekend like this? I am thankful at least that in name, that in day, that in a day off or a vacation, that some nations of the world still at least point toward the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may not have normally taken quite so much time on this little phrase, but he is the first begotten of the dead, the risen, ascended Christ, the one who had power over death, knowing, says Romans chapter 6, that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Have you noted how in Scripture, as the Lord Jesus is going to the crucifixion, that as he's on his way in those latter weeks of his life, at least here on earth, before preceding the crucifixion, that the Lord Jesus at a certain time comes to a home that has a young girl that's lying on a bed that is dead. And he says unto her, he says, "Talitha kumai," that is to say, "Little girl, I say unto you, arise." And he begins to give us a glimpse of his power over death. But he begins with a little girl. And he goes a little bit further along, and he comes one day to a funeral which is going on. I remember D.L. Moody saying this at one point, or at least read that he said it, that when he was a younger man, he had to take his first funeral, and he decided that he would go through the New Testament and figured that surely the Lord Jesus would have given the best funeral message that's ever been given. So he was seeking in vain to find one of the funeral messages of the Lord Jesus. And he realized that the Lord Jesus ruined every funeral that he came to, and he didn't have a message. And the Lord Jesus sees this, not now a little girl, but he sees a young man who is being carried along. And his mother, perhaps the only relation that she had, is weeping. And the Lord Jesus says, not this time, little girl. He says, young man, I say unto you, arise. And death steps back because the creator of all things and of life itself, the Lord Jesus Christ, had called and commanded it to do so. And then he comes to the tomb of Lazarus. And this time it isn't a little girl. And this time it isn't even a young man. This time it's an aged man, a full-grown man. And he's in the full grasp of death. Lord, he stinketh. He's been in there a long time. And the Lord Jesus cries out with his name, and he says, Lazarus. And I love how the expositors tell us this, that if he wouldn't have been explicit in that name, every grave would have emptied. But he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he stepped back. Death stepped back. And Lazarus stepped forth. But death was waiting, wasn't it? For the victim that had hoped that it could hold and could hold forever and destroy the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus went to the cross, and death could not keep its prey. Because Jesus, our Savior, he tore the bars away. It was impossible that he could be held by death. And the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the faithful witness, the first begotten from among the dead. Many have been raised before, but none have been raised, never to die again, to carry on in an endless life, the first begotten from among the dead. And then he says, not only the faithful witness is this, our lovely Lord Jesus, not only the first begotten of the dead, and he's bringing us through into eternal life because of his resurrection, but he is also the prince or the ruler of all the kings of the earth. In the past, as we see him walking on this earth, the faithful witness, the one who today is, because of his resurrection, is at the right hand of the majesty on high interceding for us, is one day going to come and be vindicated as the King of Kings. And as it says here, the prince of the kings of all the earth, when he's going to reign from sunrise to sunset for all of eternity. The Most High, says Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25, ruleth in the kingdoms of men. The ruler of the kings of all the earth. Have you noticed how through history the Lord has, and we made reference, or Mr. Grant made reference yesterday, to the dispensations, the dealings of the Lord in the affairs of men. And how mankind could not carry on in an impeccable state, even when he was placed in one. And it wasn't like police entrapment, where the Lord placed a big tree right there so that they couldn't help but fail. But he had given them everything, hadn't he? Placed them in the perfection of a garden. Everything was at their beck and call. And they sinned, and we would have done so sooner. And then step by step, he takes them through all types of things, whether it's the reign of the conscience or the reign of the law or the reign of grace or whatever it is. We cannot do it in and of ourselves, can we? And we fail, and we finally turn to the Lord Jesus to save us. Praise the Lord. But he's done so with the governments of men, hasn't he? And we could study it through the history of the Bible. He's taken one type of government after another, from the garden itself to a wonderful theocracy, to the point where families did, as we heard yesterday, as they were told, and men led their homes as they should. And then we get into the book of Judges, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And we couldn't make it under anarchy, could we? Even when we thought we could do anything that we wanted to. And we were absolute failures as individuals and as government. And then we come to wonderful monarchies, and even under a great king like David, they were all still sinners. And if David was a wonderful king, he had his own faults. And if David had his faults, his children had tremendous faults also, didn't they? And the monarchy didn't last. And in these days, no matter what the name is that's given to it, it's all essentially the same, whether it's a fascism or whatever it may be, communism, socialism, it's all basically the same. It just doesn't work. But there's coming a time when we're going to be reigned by a person that we would never expect. Because very soon, we're going to fall in place and be reigned by a servant. You wouldn't have thought about that in the history of men, wouldn't you? Would you? The affairs of men have never been done that way. You wouldn't take someone who's uneducated and unable and not powerful and unwise and put them in the place of authority. Well, the Lord Jesus is none of those things, but he is the servant of servants. And for all of eternity, we're going to be under the blessed reign of, yes, a servant. But the writer here wants us to know that the one who has been made the lowest has now been raised the highest in accord with God's plan. And he is the prince of the kings of all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that little story in Luke chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus says to his own, he says, if the owners of the beast or of the ass or the young colt ask you who is asking for him, you tell him that the Lord hath need of him. And the little letter or little word Lord's is used there. If the Lord's ask you, that's the literal word that's used there, not the Lord with the definite article, but if the little Lord's ask you who hath need of him, What was the answer that he gave? You tell them that the Lord hath need of him. And our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, from which flows all of this grace and all of this peace which we have, is the faithful witness, is the first begotten of the dead, and is the prince of the kings of the earth. Look in verse 5 now. At the latter portion, or the middle portion, we should say, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's call this the threefold ministry of our Savior towards us. It's becoming personal, isn't it? Take note again, because we're going to see something, even another step here in a moment, but the little prepositions which are used by the writer. Back in verse 4, he's just going to recite us some things about the Lord Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. And he uses this preposition from him which is and which was, and from the sevenfold Spirit, and from Jesus Christ in verse 5. But now he turns around. It's like an apostolic disease. I'm not sure that's the best way to put it, but they can't help themselves. And when the Lord Jesus is brought out, they turn around and they just pour out worship unto him. And it isn't now from, it is unto. And he goes on to say, unto him that loved us, number one, and that washed us from our sins in his own blood, secondly, and he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The threefold ministry of the Savior. He doesn't even hardly start the book, and he can't help himself. And he offers his worship unto the Lord, the one who loved us and washed us and has made us such wonderful things. Now, loved us, that word is, it seems to us, in the past tense. It is literally in the present continuous sense. It is the one that loveth us. But there's no doubt that when we think about the Lord Jesus' love for us, we look into the past. Thank the Lord, as we heard yesterday, we're on this side of the resurrection. But he looks into the past at that crowning expression of the love of God. And he says, unto him that loved us. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son. You come behind the curtain a little bit, don't you? And as we meditate, we long to be able to understand the love of God for his Son, and the love of the Father to give that Son for our sin. Two wonderful wills knit in matrimonial love for our salvation. And I like that beautiful brevity in John chapter 16, I think it's verse 28, where it says, the Lord Jesus says, I came, it's like the consummate abridgment of the Christian faith. He says, I came forth from, notice the word, the Father, he says, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. And the Lord Jesus dwelt in the bosom of the Father before he ever dwelt in the womb of Mary. And as it were, the Father gives his heart, gives that which was the Son of his love, the one who dwelt in his bosom, that we who were headed to an endless death that the second death only could give, he said, we can arrest them. We love them. And he sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What wonderful love. And John sees this love, and he says, unto him that loved us. Two simple words, but enjoy some meditation on it. There's no love like the love of our God for us. Unto him that loved us. And sometimes we just pray, oh, that we could have the trump of Gabriel to announce it, and somehow the tongue of Michael to expound it, the love of God for us. And we thank the Lord for his love. The secret of our loving our brother and sister, the secret of our overcoming the world, the secret of our life, the secret of our devotion to the Lord, is to see his love for us and to respond in love to Him. We don't have any reservoir of love in and of ourselves, do we? We're responders. Why do we love? The same writer tells us in John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, that God, now it's not coming to my mind all of a sudden. What a familiar verse. Let's turn there. How about 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19? It's good for us to lay our minds on it and our eyes upon it anyway. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. It's a simple thing, I guess. I trust you enjoy the Lord's Supper. It's at that time on, not the weekend, by the way. Sunday is not the weekend. I think we refer to it incorrectly oftentimes as that. We say, thank the Lord for the weekend, and we think in our minds that's Saturday and Sunday. Sunday is not the weekend, is it? It's the beginning of a new week. And at the beginning of that new week, thank the Lord, we're drawn together to have a little taste of our Savior and a little taste of home. And we come and we remember Him and we fall in love with Him again because the Lord in His infinite wisdom wants to portray before us once again His love for us in the giving of His Son. It is exceedingly practical, isn't it? Because we're responders and we love because He first loved us. But it says then that He loveth us. We see that it's all because He loved us. I ran across an interesting story not too long ago. It's been some months now. There's a man by the name of Dr. Maxwell Mertz, and he's kind of a self-help type person. He wrote a book called Psycho-Cybernetics many years ago. I wouldn't suggest you reading it. But he saw in men something that he could not quite figure out. You see, he lived in Chicago, and he could make people look like the magazine pictures that they brought to him. And when they came to him, they basically said, you know, everything in life is probably fine, but I don't just look like I'd like to look. And so he would fix them up to look just like they dreamed would be the perfect caricature of a person. And so they looked perfectly, but it didn't change anything in their lives, he noticed. In fact, in many cases, they were less happy than when they started. And he called it the inner scars. I don't know why he gave it that name, but he called it inner scars. But at one point, he tells this story concerning a certain woman that showed up in his office. And this woman came into his office and told him that her husband had gone into the burning home of his parents to save them. And her husband, unable to save them, had come out extremely disfigured in his attempt to bring them out of the house because of the burns. And the husband, feeling sorry for himself, and I'm sure many other things, bit by bit withdrew himself not only from society, but withdrew himself from his own family. And she said it was at the point at this time where she would walk in to the hallway, not into his room. He'd no longer let his own wife into his room. But she could walk in three times a day to the hallway, knock on his door, put a little bit of food there at the base of the door, and not until she receded would he open the door and pick up the food. And he had become a recluse in his own house. And she didn't know what to do. And so she comes to Dr. Maxwell Mertz. And she shares this story, and he arrests her in his comments, and he says to him, we're able to do amazing things these days, and I'm willing to take this case, and we'll be ready to start at it. I think we can do a lot of good for him. And she said, sir, I didn't finish my story. Sir, he would never leave that room. I couldn't get him to come here no matter what I did. We can't even get him to say hello to his own family and to his own children. She said, I've come here for a different reason. Doctor, I've come here for this reason. If you wouldn't mind so disfiguring my face that I could go home and I could knock on that door, and perhaps if he saw me, he might accept me into his presence again. It's quite a story, isn't it? But we know a God that came into this world, and his face was marred more than any man. And he bore up under our sins, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, says Scripture. He loved us. He gave Himself for us. What a Savior. Jesus Christ, it says, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, Him that loved us. And then it says, and now washed us from our sins in His own blood. Can you imagine Aaron walking into the holy place carrying his own blood? And the Lord Jesus is at the same time the priest and the sacrifice, the priest and the Lamb of God, because He was the perfect Son of God. And He washes us with His own blood. What a beautiful Savior. The officiating priest and the sacrifice. He's loved us. And He has washed us. What more could we ask for? And He has given us eternal life, given us to be, as we'll see, kings and priests. What wonderful lives we live today, brothers and sisters. May we walk in the joy of it every day. And may our smiles and our demeanor express what the Lord has done in our life. The One who loved us and gave Himself for us and has washed us. I've often wondered this as we think of the good things that we have in the Lord. And I'll just present this to you. You may have some other thoughts on it. But He may not have given us, as I think of our eternal security, one of the wonderful things that we have because of His washing and His cleansing and His love. He may not have given us eternal security directly. What He gave us was His Son. And what comes with having His Son is eternal life. It's not ours to lose. Listen to what Scripture says. He that hath the Son, it says, hath life. So that in some sense, He didn't give me directly eternal life, but He gave me His Son. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we have entered into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And blessing of all blessings, when we know the Lord Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, we're even given eternal life with Him forever. What a joy. Loved us, washed us, and one day, and even today, He has made us kings and priests. And I know some people say it's a kingdom of priests, and very likely that is true as well. I think you can take it either way from the teachings of Scripture. We know in the Old Testament with His people, His desire for them was that they would be a kingdom of priests. But because of their sin and because of their failure, the Lord was pushed into almost a corner and He had to set up, not as though you could do that with the Lord, but He set up instead a typical and a representative priesthood. But His idea has always been to have a kingdom of priests unto the Lord. And praise the Lord for 1 Peter chapter 2, that you are holy priests and royal priests. And even today, though in all of its fullness we're not there in the kingdom, we have the blessed privilege. And it doesn't have to do with gender, sister, or brother. And it doesn't have to do with age. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus, we are then holy priests and royal priests, able to minister unto the heart of God and to the house of God. What a privileged place the Lord has brought us into. And He says, does this writer, unto Him, you can see the worship flowing out, that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and forever. Amen. Look what we have next then in verse 7. We could put this title over this verse, the threefold effect or the threefold prophecy of His appearance. Now, this One that has loved us to such an extent is not going to do without His bride. Aren't you amazed at the patience of the Lord? At the endurance of our God? Romans chapter 15, we know a God of endurance. And I think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is looking for a bride. And He has to wait untold millennia for even the creation of the world. And then thousands of years for the opportunity to be given a body to step into this world. And then He goes and redeems it with His own blood. Thousands of years yet. He's been waiting. And He still hasn't come yet for his bride. The threefold effect or the prophecy of his appearing. There is a time, now we have to be careful which appearing this is. There is a time soon to come when we know the Lord Jesus is going to pull us up to be with him, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But we're going to note in this verse 7 as we read it, that he's going to speak about, I don't know if we want to call it a different coming, but at least a second phase of his second coming. Call it a different coming if you'd like to. But in verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. And every eye shall see him, number one. Look at the prophecy of this coming. He's going to tell us something about what's going to occur. When the Lord Jesus comes with clouds, every eye shall see him, number one. And then he's going to pull out one specific group out of that every eye. And they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And we reach another crescendo at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him. You notice it doesn't say at one time. I know we hear a lot of times people saying, well, it's a good thing he waited until the 21st century to come into the world because that never would have worked before then. Are you kidding? The Lord can do whatever he wants to do, can't he? This is the eternal God. He'll come at the appointed time. I don't know that it has anything to do with the cell phone or the iPod or the computer or television or any of these things so that every eye can see him. But he says that every eye shall see him. And then he goes on and he says that not only will every eye merely see him, but there will be those that crucified him, that pierced him. And there will be a result in some, so that not just the tribes of Judah and of Benjamin and of Asher and of Gad, but every tribe, they will weep forth from their eyes at his coming. Now let's distinguish very quickly the two aspects of his second coming. His coming with his saints is what we're talking about here. Isn't that correct? Not his coming for his saints. And if he's going to come with his saints must be with him already. If they're going to be with him when he comes for the rest, or he comes into the world with his saints. He had to have come for his saints before that. Two phases to distinguish them. And there are classes, and we don't have time, but I'll just give you some of the classic passages, if you want to term it that way, of these different parts of his coming, or the phases of his coming. Coming for his saints. And you know these passages, John chapter 14 and verse 3, Philippians 3 and verse 20, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. We've already had the opportunity to look a bit because of the compliments of our brother at chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, his coming for his saints. His coming with his saints extends over both testaments. Jude verses 14 and 15, Zechariah 14 and verse 5, Colossians 3 and verse 4, Revelation 19 beginning in verse 11 with this specific book. His coming for his saints and his coming with his saints. And there's an obvious need for one to precede another. And we could go into many reasons for this, but this is one fascinating little thing, and we take it just from this passage. He cometh with clouds. Why is there a mention of clouds there? Could have said he came with glory. Could have used all kinds of ideas to conjure up the majestic nature of his return when he steps into the affairs of men once again. But it says that he comes with clouds. I'll tell you, that piqued my attention. And you start going through looking at different times when clouds are mentioned in Scripture. And here's just a quick detail or an example. Behold, he comes with clouds. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 26, he comes in the clouds. Here in Revelation, he comes with the clouds. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, he comes on the clouds, as though he's sitting on them as a throne. I don't think these are clouds that are just merely, you know, a higher percentage of humidity like we see up in the sky necessarily today. But they probably bring forth the idea of the magnitude of it all and the majesty of it all. And how every attention, every eye cannot help but behold it. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the clouds are seen to almost be our chariots. We go to be with the Lord in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's one cloudy day I'm looking forward to. We love the sun back in our country. We're all going to have, we have the highest incidence of skin cancer of any state in the United States. Because we live too close to the sun and there are 340 sunny days in the year. We used to get a free newspaper every single morning when it was cloudy. And believe me, the newspaper wanted to make money. So that tells you how much sun we get. We almost get tired of it. That's why I said yesterday, this is a blessed day. Thank the Lord for some water. A sunny day. But praise the Lord for this cloudy day when the Lord is going to come to once again reign forever. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And we reach this crescendo, even so, amen. Look then in verse 8. We might title this next, the threefold recognition of his eminence, or better yet, his preeminence. The threefold recognition of his preeminence. Verse 8. I am, things are changing again now, you've been taking note of this. From him, we started with, unto him the writer went, and now, where are the words coming from? It's almost as though the pen of John has stopped, and the voice of the Lord Jesus is picking up, and he says, I am. And the source now is from the Lord himself. And he says this in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I am Alpha and Omega, number one, and the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. And then we have an embedded triplet again, and I believe this shows us that the Lord Jesus is as well, just like his Father back in verse 4. He too is the Jehovah of the New Testament and the Jehovah of the Old Testament, because he too is, was, and is to come. The eternal existence, the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, and the Almighty. I don't know why it took so long for it to sink into my head, but it was just in the last few days when I thought to myself, you know, John gave, and I wish I could have done some study for you on it, maybe to give you a start, but you're going to have to do it in total from start to finish. But in John's gospel, how many times have we heard and been drawn to those wonderful seven thoughts, the great I ams of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel of John? And they tell us there are seven of them in completion. And I had just a second or two and started running through and said, wait a minute, John has given to us, or the Lord Jesus has given to us, the great I ams of the book of Revelation. There's a good study for you. I think there are about eight or nine of them. Some of them are repeated up to four times. Others of them are only given once. And this time, it is the Lord himself that is speaking from the voice of the Lord Jesus. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. You might find this interesting also. There are I am statements that the angels give, and it gives us a nice perspective of their ministry. There is also the I am statement of a person, of a man. It's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, because thou sayest I am. Boy, what a picture it portrays after this. Of what we're truly like. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Boy, what a beautiful contrast and what a joy to be able to say, Lord, yes, I am all of those things, poor, blind, and naked. But we know the one who is the great I am. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And just in our remaining two or three or four minutes that we have, the Alpha and the Omega. Norman will speak some Spanish to you. Has to be a very complex language. I didn't do the percentage, but it has at least one more letter than the English language does. What does the English language have? About 26, and Spanish has at least 27. It's got to be that much harder. Other languages, I'm sure, have different numbers of letters. But the Lord draws to our attention the only letters that encompass every other letter in the alphabet. And he says the first letter and the last letter. Tell you, we have a pretty good-sized phone book back home. We have about 500,000 people or so in the area that I'm from in Colorado Springs, and it's large. Can you imagine if you had to look up somebody's name and it wasn't in alphabetical order? Thank the Lord for the alphabet. Just start thumbing through thousands of pages and hope you could lay your eye on it. The Lord is a God of order, isn't He? And He says here in this expression, remember, in the beginning already was the Word in the past tense. The Word of God. And the Lord Jesus is the one that has taken every letter and put it together in perfection into every expression of a word to express and to exegete and to give us the beauty of the Godhead itself. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Everything that can be said in language includes these letters. The sum and substance of all that can be said about God. God's full expression verbally. The exegesis, explanation. He alone embraces the fullness of the manifestation and the revelation of God. Remember again, this book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And then he says, I am the beginning and the ending. We just related that verse in John chapter 1. How it is in the past tense, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning already existed the Word. His timelessness, His status above all, the reiteration of His past and His presence and His future. And you might even take note in these three different words or phrases that are used regarding the Lord Jesus, that the first may be His omniscience, everything to be known and expressed. And now it is His omnipresence, His timelessness. And next in the Almighty, it is going to be His omnipotence. I'll tell you, this book of Revelation in this chapter 1, it's as though it summarizes in a wonderful way the expression of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a little summary at the end of the New Testament and the end of Scripture to give us the basics of the Christian faith and to lead us into the basic truths of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful little verse. We'll just close with this in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. And I'd like to just point out to you three simple prepositions. It reads like this in verse 16. Colossians 1, for in Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. But look at these prepositions. The first is a preposition of place. In Him were all things created. The believer lives in whom we live and move and have our being. And it's as though the Lord Jesus is the envelope of everything that's ever been created. And this little minuscule galaxy in which we live, and the galaxies upon galaxies that they find, and the bigger the telescope and the further out they go, all things are created in Him, says this preposition. And then it says this, not only in Him. Next we have the preposition of instrumentality. They all came by Him or through Him. And then it finally says this, the preposition of purpose for Him. All things were created through Him and were created for Him. The sum and substance of all these things, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the ending. May the Lord bless the words that He's given to each of us today.